Acts chapter 26. We've been following the early church in the book of Acts. It's the first 30 years of the early church after Jesus raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. We've been following the Apostle Paul for a number of weeks. He closed out his third missionary journey. He was arrested in Jerusalem, and then he was taken down to Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean. And when he was in Jerusalem, he had the opportunity to speak to the Jewish people that were there. It was a mob that was trying to kill him because they felt like he was forsaking Moses and was defiling the temple. But Paul was able to have an opportunity to speak to them and share the gospel with them. In order to save his life, the Roman soldiers arrested him. And so that's why they moved him down to Caesarea. Down in Caesarea, at the headquarters of King Herod, he had the opportunity to speak to the governor Felix and then to Governor Festus. And today we're going to see him before King Agrippa II. And so he's fulfilling really what Jesus said he would do. He would go and he would speak to the children of Israel, to Gentiles, and also before kings and those who are in authority. And so what an opportunity to be able to preach the gospel there. Now, the one that he's going to have an audience before right now, King Agrippa II, as I mentioned last week, he is the great-grandson of King Herod. King Herod is the one that was there when the wise men came looking for Jesus, this one who's been born king of the Jews. He's the one who had the little babies in Bethlehem put to death. This is the great-grandson of that Herod. Following the family tree, he would be the grandson of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the Herod we read about in the Gospels with the life and ministry of Jesus. He's the one who had John the Baptist put to death, and he's also the one that Jesus stood before. And then the father of King Herod Agrippa II is King Herod Agrippa I, and he's the one we read about in Acts chapter 12 that had James, the brother of John, put to death by the sword. And so he's got kind of a rough background, you might say, as far as his family goes. But he was someone who was knowledgeable in the Jewish customs, as we're going to see in this chapter. And Paul felt he had, you know, potentially a favorable audience before King Agrippa here. And so let's go ahead and jump right in as we take a look at Paul's address before the king. Chapter 26, verse 1, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you're expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently.'" Paul was excited about being able to present his case before him. As he said, Agrippa was expert. That's interesting, isn't it? Expert in all customs and questions concerning the Jews. Looking at Wycliffe's commentary, they said, "Although Agrippa had received his throne from Rome and was pro-Roman in sympathy, he also understood the Jews and had a reputation for promoting Jewish interests so far as this was possible." And so Paul does actually have a favorable audience before King Agrippa. And so he begs the king, "Hear me patiently." This is going to be one of the longest discourses that we have in the book of Acts coming from the Apostle Paul, especially concerning him sharing his testimony, what happened to him. And so he's going to start off here with his youth as we look in verse 4. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." He gives just a little bit of his background. He is Jewish. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. That would be Gentile territory, present-day Turkey. But he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the notable rabbis of his day. And according to his following of the Jewish law, he was, as he said here, a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were one of the strict adherents of the laws of Moses. According to one of the Greek lexicons, it says the Pharisees were strict and jealous adherents to the laws of the Old Testament and to numerous additional traditions. According to Josephus, the first century historian, the Pharisees numbered approximately 6,000 people. They were part of the religious leadership of Jerusalem. The Sadducees, another sect of the leadership, was much smaller. The Sadducees were more the liberals of the day as far as their adherence to their religion went. The Pharisees, the more fundamentalists, you might say, of the day. And so Paul is saying that he was strict according to the laws of Moses in his upbringing. As he was before this Jewish mob that I just mentioned a moment ago in Acts 22, he said again when he's rehearsing his experience with the Lord and going to his background, he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today." And so again, he's not one of the liberals. He's not taking his religion or his Judaism lightly. He said, "I was very strict according to the law, just like you guys, you Jewish guys are today." Paul, in his testimony, when he's writing to the church at Philippi, says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So as he gives his background, which he's just doing right here as well, is he's saying, "I was very religious, very strict in my following of the law. He was very zealous for the religion of his fathers, just like those that oppose him right here." And so according to the strictest sect of the religion, he said, "I lived a Pharisee." Verse 6, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" The hope that of the promise that God made to their forefathers. Notice how he mentions the word hope a few times in those verses. This is a hope that they carried with them. And of course, the promise that was brought throughout the scriptures. I mean, we go all the way back to the third chapter of Genesis, and you begin the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. In Genesis 3:15, it's the seed of the woman who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And just a veiled prophecy, if you will, of the coming of the Messiah. And all the way through the scriptures until you get to Malachi, where it speaks of the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. And so it's over 300 prophecies that we have in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah. And this hope, I believe, that he's speaking of, is of the Messiah who will come, the Savior of the world, but also, as he mentions here, the resurrection. The fact that there's more to this life than the here and now. I mean, that's really the hope we have, isn't it? That this life one day is going to be over and we can move on into the presence of the Lord, where there will be no more death, no more crying, no more suffering, but we're going to be free from all of this. And it's a hope that they carried with them. And of course, the resurrection, not as clearly seen in the Old Testament as it is in the New, but definitely there. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so there's coming a day. There's coming a day where we will come back to life. And I know we all love this one from Job, Job 19, 25 and 26. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." When I pass from this scene, I know I've got that confidence that I am going to be standing there and I'm going to see my God. The resurrection, the hope, is found because of Jesus. Isn't that true? That's the only reason we've got hope for eternal life, is because of what Jesus has done. And Jesus is the first one to rise from the dead, isn't he? He's the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. He's, as it says in 1 Corinthians, he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first one to come back to life. It's like the first little gleanings of the harvest, with the hope, with the guarantee that there's a much bigger harvest to follow behind. And that harvest would be us, you know, at the resurrection. Jesus said in John 11, 25, when he's speaking to Martha, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection," "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he said, do you believe this? He is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the reason that we can have eternal life because of his sacrifice upon the cross, that our sins can be atoned for, that we can be forgiven for all of the things that we've done wrong in breaking God's law. And so he is the way that we can have eternal life. And notice what he said in this passage. He said, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. It's all about putting our faith in Jesus Christ. It's trusting him that he died where I deserved to die. He bore the judgment that I deserve to bear. So that's salvation, putting your faith, putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus was saying this to Martha, he ended that little section by saying, do you believe this? You know what Martha's response was? Yes, Lord, I believe. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the one who is to come into the world. And that's the question that all of us are faced with, aren't we? Do we believe that? Do we believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world? Do we believe that he came to bear our judgment? And so that's really where our eternal life lies, the gift that God extends to us and our reception or our rejection of that. And so Paul here, as he's stating this before Agrippa, he says, I'm standing here and being judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And then he addresses the king, verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Maybe he's addressing King Agrippa. Maybe he's addressing Governor Festus. Maybe he's addressing the Sanhedrin that's there. Again, most of those priests are made up of the Sadducees, the liberal branch of the leadership, who don't believe in a resurrection. Maybe this is for all of them. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? After all, he can do anything, can't he? Absolutely. Verse 9, he continues on how he himself, before his conversion, was a persecutor of the church. He says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He gives us a background, doesn't he, on his hatred towards the Christian. This is all based in his zeal for God. It's based in his love for the Lord that he looks at Christianity as these guys are just total heretics and they're leading people astray. He's doing it ignorantly, as he would testify later on. But as he says here, it really began in Jerusalem. We go back to Acts 7, the martyr of Stephen, the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. There was Saul, and they were laying their clothes at the feet of Saul, and he was giving hearty approval to it. As it segues into Acts chapter 8, it says that Saul made havoc of the church. Notice this, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. You might say this guy's crazy, you know, he's to be feared. Entering every house where there were Christians and he's dragging the men and women off to prison. In Galatians chapter 1, he said, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, doing his best to totally stamp out Christianity and to wipe out all of the Christians. So as he said in verse 10, I shut many of the saints up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And notice, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. It wasn't about just disciplining them. It wasn't about just, we're going to throw you in jail. It was about killing them and getting rid of them. And he says, and when they were put to death, I was casting my vote against them. This is why some people think Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, because of this verse right here, the casting of the vote. Now, not everybody believes that, but some people do, and this is the reason why, the casting of the vote. In other words, saying, I'm in agreement, they deserve to be put to death. It's an interesting word, the word vote right here. It's only used in one other place in the scriptures, and from Strong's Concordance, it says it's actually a small smooth stone or a pebble. So the word vote is referring to a small pebble right here. And in the ancient courts of justice, the accused were condemned by black pebbles, and they were acquitted by white pebbles. And so casting the vote was taking your pebble, whether black or white, and going, you're condemned, or taking the white one and going, you're acquitted. And so he says, I would cast my black pebble against that, that they would be put to death. The only other place that this is used is in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus is writing to the overcomers at the church of Pergamos. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So to the overcomer, you're given the white stone, which is what? You're acquitted. You're forgiven. Isn't that cool? The only two places that it's used. Paul is saying, I cast my black pebble against the Christians so they'll be put to death. And Jesus is saying to the overcomer, you're going to get the white stone. You're going to be acquitted. You're going to be forgiven. That's really awesome, isn't it? And so as we continue on reading here, notice also in verse 11, it says, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. What was that? You know, you're going to recant Jesus right now. He was compelling them to blaspheme. And notice what else he says, and being exceedingly enraged against them, not just upset with them, not just enraged against them, but exceedingly enraged against them. You can tell he would just, so he's trying to connect, isn't he, somewhat with his audience that's here, because you have the Sanhedrin who wants Paul put to death, right? They've been trying to kill him. And so Paul's saying, I used to be just like you. And he's trying to build that bridge, saying, until I came to the light, until I saw the light of who Jesus really is. And so he's giving his testimony and laying that out before them. And as he says at the end of verse 11, I persecuted them, that is these Christians, even to foreign cities. This segues now into his trip to Syria. It says, while thus occupied, verse 12, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Isn't that amazing for Paul? I mean, Jesus is the one who appears to him. Jesus is the one, if you will, arrests him. When he's going to arrest the Christians, Jesus arrests him, if you will, and brings him on into the ministry. And so he's traveling, and he tells us in verse 13 that it's midday, and there's this light that shines around him that's brighter than the sun. So brighter than the noonday sun. How many of you know that's a bright light? That's the light of the world that's coming down right upon Paul at this time. And he and his companions, they fall to the ground. And the voice that speaks, why are you persecuting me? Well, the one that's speaking is Jesus, right? Who's Paul persecuting? He's persecuting Christians, right? But Jesus is saying, why are you persecuting me? And we see how much Jesus identifies with his people. Remember, he is the head, we are the body of Christ. And so to persecute a believer is to persecute Jesus. To do something against a believer is to do something against Jesus. And boy, doesn't that resonate when we think about our relationships one with another, how we want to make sure that our hearts are in the right spot as we interact and how we treat one another. And so, why are you persecuting me? Jesus goes on to say, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, the goad was a sharp wooden stick that would prod the beast of burden, the animal, to move the direction the farmer wanted. So you got a farmer who's got an ox that's pulling a hand plow through the field, and let's say the ox just goes, you know what, I'm done. I ain't going through this field no more. So he had the long javelin with the point on it, and the farmer would hit the ox and get him going. That's what the goad was. It's used here as an idiom or a figure of speech. A Greek lexicon says, to react, to kick against the goads is to react against authority. Notice this, in such a way as to cause harm or suffering to oneself. Paul, what you're doing is you're hurting yourself. You see, the authority is Jesus. He's the one that's directing on what's going to happen as far as salvation goes. And Paul is just resisting that whole thing, trying to stamp out Christianity. And Jesus is saying, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. This is not good for you. And so it's something that is Paul with resisting God's way for man to be saved, and what Jesus is saying and bringing to turn him around. So he says, verse 15 again, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And now we get Paul's commission as he's restating this before King Agrippa. Jesus said, verse 16, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." So this is Jesus' plan for Paul. "I've done this so that you can be a minister." Now, we think about that term minister, we think clergy in our day, don't we? The word itself, and I brought this up on Wednesday night, there's a couple of Greek words that are translated minister in the New Testament. Wednesday night, we were looking at a word, diakonos. We get our word deacon from that, and it simply means to be a servant, to be there and to be a servant to the Lord. And that's really what a minister is supposed to be, right? Minister is not supposed to be the guy that has his private parking spot out front and everybody serves him. But really, a minister, clergy, is supposed to be those that are serving the people. This particular word, though, is a different Greek word, and it means an under-rower. And think about a slave ship in, you know, the Roman first century world, where you've got all of the slaves on the lower deck that are oarsmen, and they're rowing to get the ship through the water. This is what Jesus is saying to Paul. I've appeared to you to make you a minister, to make you an under-rower, to make you a galley slave, if you will. And, you know, Paul championed that. He didn't look at that as a bad thing. In fact, he would refer to himself, wouldn't he, as the bond servant of Jesus Christ, a bond slave of Jesus. In other words, a willing slave for life, Paul would say he was of Jesus Christ. So I've appeared to you to make you a minister. And notice what else, verse 16, a minister and a witness. Now we see that, and the idea is being a witness, you know, having a testimony, sharing with other people. It's interesting, though, the Greek word for witness is martis. We get our word martyr from that. And that's the idea of what a witness is to be, is somebody who's testifying of Jesus Christ. And think about it, especially in Paul's day in the first century. If you're a witness for Jesus and you're testifying of your faith, you quite likely could end up dead because of it. And that's what he's saying. I've raised you up for this purpose. You're going to be an under-rower, you're going to be a slave, and you're going to be a martyr. And Paul would be that, wouldn't he? He would be a slave of Jesus, and he would end up dying, being executed in Rome. But you know what Paul would say? This is the greatest path that God could possibly have for me. And all he wanted to do is fulfill the ministry that God had raised him up to do. And so he's going to be a minister, a witness, and notice of the things in the verse 16, which you have seen, and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And Jesus would speak to him throughout the book of Acts as we've watched. Verse 17, he continues on, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." In Paul's commissioning, he's being sent out by Jesus to open the people's eyes, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. The idea is they are spiritually blind, and he would go to bring the truth that would basically turn the light on so that they could see. No longer deceived, if you will, the idea of being spiritually blind, but now knowing, embracing the truth that would come. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says this, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." As we're reading in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this age is referring to Satan. And what has he done? He has, notice, blinded the minds. Not physically blinded the eyes, but he's blinded the minds. So what does that mean? He's deceived them, right? Saying the devil is a deceiver. He's a liar. "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded," notice, "who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The devil is the one that's deceiving. The devil is the one who is keeping people in darkness. Paul's ministry was to go forth to those that are blind and proclaim the truth that the light might come in and dispel the darkness so that those would know the truth and they'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, he goes on to say, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Notice in verse 18, he's being sent forth to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Notice the two of those things. Figuratively, to bring you out of darkness into the light, but literally from Satan's power to the Lord. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." And what does that result in? End of verse 18, "that they may receive forgiveness." That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. So this is what happens if you come to faith in Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. And you have an inheritance. An inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you, Peter tells us. So why don't people come then? Why don't people come to the light? Why do people resist the light when the truth is being spoken? Why do they resist it? Well, for one, we just read that the devil is a deceiver, right? He's blinded the minds of those that don't believe. But also, why would somebody just choose to reject the truth or the light that would come in? I think the answer we get in John chapter 3, it says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Can anybody bear a testimony with that? I know that was my life. I'd heard the truth. It's not like I thought, "Oh, I don't believe that truth." I actually kind of did believe the truth that was coming, but I loved my life that I was living more than I wanted to give my life to the Lord. Are you with me on that? That's where I was. And so I was right there in John 3:19, condemned, if you will, because I was staying in that point. But thank God that he doesn't give up on us like maybe we would give up on one another, that he's merciful and patient. He continues to reach out to us and work in our lives a way that I mean, who can explain it? Only God knows, to where he gets us to the point where we're like, "Okay, Lord, you're the one that I want," you know, and he's so good to us to continue and do that. But this is the ministry that Paul had, simply to go forth and preach the gospel that people might have their sins forgiven. And so he says, verse 19, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus," when he first got saved, "and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Notice this is his message to them. You guys need to repent and turn to God and then do works befitting repentance. In other words, your lifestyle needs to kind of mirror what you're claiming you've done. Now, notice the works come after the salvation. Do you see that at the end of this verse right here, end of verse 20? Repent, turn to God, and do works. Sometimes we get that backwards and we think we have to work in order to be pleasing to God and accepted by God. Then we have a hard time receiving the fact that God's forgiveness is a gift that he offers to us. Once we receive that gift and Jesus comes into our life, now we're in a position to do good works. But sometimes we get it backwards and think we have to be really good. We've got to get to a certain point in order for God to accept us. And that's just not what we find in the scriptures. A very familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, For by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace is God's favor extended to us, a favor we don't deserve. That's how we're saved. He's offering to us salvation, forgiveness of sins, and we receive that. That's our part by faith. To whoever believes in him, that's us extending our faith and our belief towards the Lord as he's extending his grace towards us. But notice clearly it's not of works. So let me ask you this. How do we reconcile this passage where Paul is saying this commission that's given for him to go out is he's telling people to repent and turn to God and then do works? But this is saying that we're not saved by works, right? So how do we reconcile that? Well, like I just mentioned, once you're saved, God wants to do good works through your life, right? This same passage before us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that's saying we're saved, not by our works, but putting our faith in Jesus and his grace extended to us. The very next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The idea of walking in them is living our lives that way. The good works that God wants to do should be our lifestyle now that we become a Christian. And so you see the place of good works. It's after you become a believer. Once you become a believer, now God, if you will, he's got you on the potter's wheel. You're the hunk of clay. He's the master potter. And he's fashioning your life in a certain way that is going to bring glory to him, the good things that come out of your life. The Greek word here that's translated workmanship, for his workmanship, is the word poema. We get a word poem from that. For we are his poem. It kind of puts the picture in more of a kind of a composer's look. God is the composer, and he's writing this master symphony, this beautiful lyric before him. And that's you. You're the beautiful lyric that he's doing. And notice, we are his workmanship, created where? Created in Christ Jesus. You see, that's once we become a Christian, once we're in Christ now, part of the body of Christ, it's then that we're on the potter's wheel. Does that make sense? And now he's doing that work, fashioning us into the people he wants us to be and wants good works to come out of our life. And notice, which God prepared beforehand. It was his plan all along. That's what he wants to do with your life. And that's why I refer to the fact that I believe God has a plan for each one of our lives. Because he knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? He knows what he wants to do with your life. Our part, number one, is coming to Jesus and asking God to forgive us of our sins and to receive Christ as our Savior. And then number two, you guys, is to stay on the potter's wheel. We so tend to jump off the wheel, don't we? In other words, we're going, I'm going to live my life my way. This is what I want to do. Well, we should make plans and all of that, yeah. But we want to be looking to God, don't we, as we're making those plans. What do you want to do with my life? Because he has a plan for your life. And it's filled with good works, and good works that's going to bring glory to him. And so this is the message that Paul is bringing forth, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Verse 21, for these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul's saying, all I'm doing is repeating what the prophets have said. And that's, again, something we've got to remember, is that when we look at Christianity, when we look at salvation through Jesus, when we look at the new covenant, we have to remember that this is God's plan all along. It's not something that a whole group of people in the first century made up. It's what God predicted would take place. And that's why Paul is saying, all I'm doing is following through with what Moses had said and what the prophets had said. They were talking about the coming of a Savior, the coming of a Messiah. Paul's saying, I believe Jesus is that Messiah. God spoke through Jeremiah saying, I'm going to bring a new covenant. It's not going to be like the old covenant of law given at Mount Sinai. It's going to be a new covenant of grace that was given in Jeremiah 31. So it's important for us, I think, to remember that Christianity, again, it's a natural outgrowth of what God was doing in the Old Testament scriptures and speaking through the Old Testament prophets. And really, we see Paul declaring the same thing here. The Jews wanted to kill him, verse 22, but he obtained help from God. And he says, to this day, I stand. You know, Paul didn't just start well, and he didn't just continue well, as we see him testifying here, but Paul finished well, didn't he? He gave his entire life to serving the Lord. It's not that he was perfect, but he was consistent. And that's what resonates with me. We not only want to have a good start, or we not only want to be doing good now, we want to get to the end and finish strong, don't we? We want to finish well. And what I mean by that is we've kept the faith throughout the years. We didn't have this long parenthetical section where we backslid for 20 years and then came back. I mean, if that's your testimony, I apologize for that. But the point is, we want to live for the Lord and we want to finish strong. Why? To give glory to him. Not because it's going to earn us salvation. We already saw that salvation's a free gift, but we want to honor him with our lives and bring glory to him. Amen? And so he's a great example right here. And so he's preaching just what Moses and the prophets would say, that the Messiah would come and bring light to the Jews and the Gentiles. It reminds me of when Joseph and Mary took the baby Jesus into the temple, and Simeon was there and took him up in his arms, and he said that this child is going to bring light to a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Here he is. You've let me see your salvation. So this is, again, one of Paul's longest messages that we have in the book of Acts, as he's declaring once again his testimony of how Jesus had really got hold of him on the Damascus Road and commissioned him into the ministry. But then in verse 24 we read, "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" In other words, you've gone insane on us, Paul. But Paul responds in verse 25. He said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words," notice, "of truth and reason. What I'm speaking is true and it is logical." Verse 26, "For the king," now he's referring to King Agrippa, "for the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus were well-known claims in Paul's day. And Agrippa, who was an expert in the Jewish customs and also questions of Judaism, Paul is saying he knows these things. Verse 27, he addresses him directly. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Paul's resting everything back on Moses and the prophets, isn't he? This is just fulfilling what our Old Testament prophets were saying would take place. And he says, "Agrippa, do you believe? I know that you do believe." Then verse 28, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.'" Paul really backs him against the wall, doesn't he? "What about you, Agrippa? Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets." And he's just been laying out this whole testimony that what he believes is based on what the prophets said. Have you ever been backed into a corner like that? Yeah, I was backed into a corner like that. My brother, I've told you, he preached to me for 5 years. And finally, after he'd all but given up on me, he came to visit me in San Diego and brought his friend with him. And so this guy starts sharing Jesus with me, and I'm just, you know, I'm polite. I'm just, okay, yeah, I'm just listening, you know, if that's good for you type of thing is what I'm thinking. But really inside, the Lord is drawing me like crazy. And then finally, he looks at me and goes, "So what do you believe about Jesus? What do you think?" No, that's what he said. "What do you think about Jesus?" And I was just like, I felt like the cat that had been slammed into the corner against the wall, you know. And I'm just back there, and all I can say, "I think he's okay." You know what I mean? I didn't know what to say. But my point is this, is that stuck with me. You know, it became that personal, "What about you?" And that is good for all of us. It's good for all of us to be confronted with that. What about you? Where do you stand in this? And we're all going to have to answer that question. And so Paul says this to Agrippa. And as we read in verse 28, in the New King James Version, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And this might be the correct way to translate that. He might be like, "You know what, Paul, you about got me here, you know? I mean, you're really preaching some good sense right here." Or it could be translated like the New International Version translates it, and the New International Version puts it in a question instead of a statement. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?'" And that could have a whole different tone to it. Do you think in just this little time that you're up there speaking, you're going to persuade me to become like you? You could take it like that. And that's, again, commentators are divided on exactly how that verse is to be interpreted there. And so, what do you do with that? I'm not really sure. All I know, and I'll throw this out at you, who's really on trial here? Is Paul on trial? Or is the king on trial? Is everybody else who's hearing his words really on trial at this point? Yeah. What about you? What do you believe? And so, verse 28 again, Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, verse 29, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Not just you, but Festus, your sister, the Sanhedrin, the Roman legions that are surrounding us. Remember last week that the big pomp and ceremony when they all came together for this right here. I wish all of you guys were just like I am, except for these chains that are hanging from my wrists. I wish you all would give your life to Jesus Christ. And verse 30 says, when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. As we know, prior, he appealed to Caesar because they wanted to move him to Jerusalem, and he knew he was going to be ambushed on the way there. And so he had to play that Roman citizenship card to do that. As we close out this chapter, it's another, I don't know if you've noticed it going along, but there's been a handful of testimonies from different people, from the Roman commander, from the Roman governor. Right here, we're reading it again, that he hasn't done anything wrong. This guy hasn't done anything deserving of death, and we could have just let him go if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. I'm going to close this with this right here, as we're going to be finishing off this book in a couple of weeks. As we've gone through this a number of different times, it's jumped up at us. Do we believe? Do we believe? This is the gospel laid out clearly. Where do you stand with that? And that's something that every single one of us really need to come face to face with. Because there's coming the day where we're going to stand before God, every single one of us. And obviously, for all of us who are sitting in this room, we've heard the gospel. That Jesus loves us, that he died for our sin, and he's extending forgiveness to us. And we have the opportunity to receive it or to reject it. And the question is, are you receiving or are you rejecting? And you need to receive if you're going to make it to heaven. That's what you've got to do. And you know in your own heart where you stand, and you know in your own heart where you're at right now. And what does it take to be right with God? It simply means receiving what he's extending to you. And you do that, I think, most by just saying, God, I recognize I'm a sinner, and I need you to save me. And Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. See, it's a commitment, isn't it? It's more than just a short little prayer that we say. It's a surrendering of our lives over to him. I want you to be the Lord of my life. And if you want me to be like Paul, where you want me to be an under rower and you want me to be a martyr, my life is yours. That's kind of what we're doing. We're taking our life and we're giving it over to him. Where do you stand today? Is that what you want to do with your life if you haven't already? Do you want to surrender your life to the Lord? If you want to do that, man, I want to lead you in a prayer right now. And just repeat these words after me in the privacy of your own heart as we bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord. And God will forgive you. That's the whole reason Jesus came. Say this. Say, dear God, I recognize that I'm a sinner. And I recognize that I can't make it on my own. Dear God, I'm making a choice. I want to give you my life today. I want to surrender my life to you. God, I want you to forgive me. Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. I confess with my mouth, Jesus, that you are Lord. And I believe in my heart that you rose from the dead. And by the authority of your word, I thank you for saving me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me the person you've always wanted me to be. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. That's all it really takes to receive Christ as your Savior. But it really costs everything, doesn't it? I mean, you're surrendering everything over to him. But there's no better life you could ever live, amen, than to live for Jesus. And so if you've done that for the first time, I encourage you to come forward so that we can talk with you more. And maybe just today, if it was like a recommitment, God, I want you to be center of my life, then I encourage you just to go in his grace, in his empowering, because he will put the desire in your heart to live for him, and he will give you the power to do just that, okay? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer and for a closing song. Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, May you just be victorious in our life. May we surrender ourselves that good works that come forth would bring glory and honor to you. And Father, if there have been any here who have trusted in you, Lord, may you just reveal yourself afresh, I pray. Thank you, God, for your love and goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.